It's Matthew 6, page 970. I'm going to read out verses 1 to 4. That's our passage. We've had it read once. Let me read it again. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The first church service I led, I think I was around 7 years old. Don't worry, I wasn't a child evangelist wearing a white suit and a permatan and a large megaphone. I was in the safe environment of the front room of our home. I had my big sister Rachel in tow with her recorder, and we had all of our dolls and teddies wearing their Sunday best lining up in front of us as members of the congregation. And we went through the motions. We'd sing, yeah, it's true, I really did do this. We would sing hymns, we would take a collection, we'd run a Sunday school, holiday clubs, we'd even have a communion service and baptism services. And there we were, playing church. I suppose it's part of the territory when you grow up in a manse, and it's something that my own children have occasionally been drawn into themselves, sometimes involving me. I remember before the first wedding I officiated at, I did a mock run-through with Ella Beth and a rocking horse, practicing the words together with her, playing church. And I imagine if you grew up going to church regularly, you might have done the same. And I also imagine that many of us here today have never grown out of the habit playing church. I don't mean the teddies and the dolls. I guess we gave them up long ago. But putting on the Sunday best bit, the singing hymns bit, the taking the collection, the going through the motions bit, the playing church. And while playing church as kids can be a bit of harmless fun, for adults, it can be a most dangerous thing. This morning we're dipping back into the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in it since the new year. We're here really just for a week, and then we'll get our teeth into the rest of chapters 6 and 7 after Easter, Lord willing. The passage today is chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, but the wider section that we're in runs from verse 1 through to verse 18 of chapter 6. Just a bit of recap. Chapter 5, Jesus warned his disciples against negative behaviour, and he used the religious leaders' reading of the Old Testament is a starting point. And six times Jesus says, if you've been here at Highfield since the new year, you remember we've seen lots of times Jesus saying, you have heard it said, and then he quotes their reading of the Old Testament, but I tell you, stop patting yourselves on the back, religious people. Your letter of the law keeping, that's really irrelevant. It's the spirit of the law that you're breaking that is the most important thing. So beware anger, murder in the heart. Beware lust, adultery in the heart. Beware divorce, taking promises lightly. Beware lying. Beware retaliation. Beware bitterness. Well, chapter 5 is kind of beware this negative behavior. Well, chapter 6 is Jesus teaching positively, covering the positive various aspects of Christian discipleship. Verses 1 to 4, giving. Verses 5 to 15, praying. And verses 16 to 18, fasting. And we're going to look at each of those over a number of weeks. And there's lots of repetitions across those three sections, from 1 to 18. If you literally look down, and when you heard Abigail reading, you may have spotted, Jesus refers to God as your Father a whole load, 10 times. He referred to God as your Father right at the end of chapter 5, but really not very much. But here, all over the place in this section, which I think is a really helpful reminder to us that this teaching, Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, is not aimed at every single person in the whole wide world, but it's aimed at God's children, those who have been brought into God's family, if you like. This is instruction for what it means to live in God's kingdom. It's not about how you get into God's kingdom. We've said that lots before, but just to reiterate, you don't become a child of God by not being angry, or by not lusting, or by not being bitter, or by praying, or by fasting, or by giving. The entry into God's family, adoption, I suppose you could call it, couldn't you? That is an act of God's free grace. Totally undeserved, totally unearned. We simply receive the adoption papers for free with open hands. And having been adopted into God's family, we now have the rights to call God our Father, just like Jesus Christ, the one who never did anything wrong, lived a perfect life. He was the only one really who called God his Father. He gives up his place in heaven, dies on the cross, takes our place and says, now you can call my Father your Father. Amazing, isn't it? The adoption that's freely given to God's people. And so we can become a child of the King. But once we are a child of the King, what do we do? What do we live? What does that look like? Well, cue Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Matthew 6, the main thread, we've seen your father, big theme, the big thread that really runs through chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, then 5 to 15, and 16 to 18, is one phrase that's repeated three times. And if you spotted it, in verse 4, you'll notice it's in verse 6, and it's in verse 18. Let me give you 10 seconds to see whether you can spot it yourself before I tell you what it is. Verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18. Repeated phrase. Well, you've got it by now. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. You see, the point of application might be giving, it might be prayer, it might be fasting, but really Jesus is making the wider point that merely public righteousness is no righteousness at all. Merely public righteousness is no righteousness at all. That's the big idea of our passage, of the next three passages really, which will cash out in various ways. So what we're going to do is dive into our passage and let me read verse 1, which in many respects is a summary of the whole of this section up to verse 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Disciples who are more concerned about which way the camera is facing, who are much more concerned about being noticed doing the right thing than doing the right thing. Disciples who are professionals at playing church, where everything looks the part publicly. The onstage life is second to none. But offstage, behind closed doors, underneath the Sunday best, beneath that impressive veneer, it's just hollow. You hit it, and it's a stack of cards that falls down. It's an interesting question to ask ourselves, isn't it? How concerned should Christian believers be about what other people think of them? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. It's an important question. And before we jump to the conclusion, oh, Christian believers should be totally unconcerned about what other people think of them, it's all about God, don't forget the beginning of Matthew 5. Because at the start of Matthew 5, if you've got a Bible and you flick it back a page, you will remember that Jesus describes his people as salt and light, unmistakably distinct. And it's possible to fail to be salt and light, either by blending in with the crowd and the salt loses its saltiness and the lamp begins to kind of flicker, or by so keeping away from the crowd that the salt isn't the salt of the earth, it's the salt on the shelf, or the lamp is just hidden under a basket. It's just kept far, far away. You Christians are sitting on the second cloud on the left past Mars, living in pious isolation, away from the messiness and the dirt and the failure of the real world. Well, Jesus says that is not good enough either. Don't hide your light away. You're to be a city on a hill that people can see. You're to be the salt of the earth that people can taste. You're to be the light of the world that is in touch with the world. And so there is a sense of, yes, we do want to be noticed. It's not good enough to kind of, I don't care what people think. We want to be noticed, but the reason that we want our needs to be noticed is what? Verse 16. The goal is that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the other reference to Father, incidentally. Our Heavenly Father. You see, if we're not careful, the call to be salt and light, the pendulum overswings from being over here where I don't really care what people think of me, I'm just going to hide away. The pendulum swings this side to the point where I'm absolutely obsessed with what people think of me. I'm really, really concerned about how this is coming across because you're salt and light and all that. I need to have people engaging with me and understanding what I'm saying. I'm obsessed over how I'm perceived. And if I'm not careful, if the pendulum is over this way and I do it wrongly, I become far too concerned with public righteousness. Righteousness that plays to the crowd, if you like. I'm only concerned, honestly, with what gets seen about church life. I've got to be salt and light. I've got to nail my public righteousness out there. I've got my on-stage righteousness. It's got to be good. It's got to be good. But the stuff that's hidden, the stuff that's off-stage that no one will ever see, you let your light shine before good deeds, the others that your good deeds may be seen. Well, the stuff that isn't seen, it's really not that important, is it? Is it really? But Jesus says, if you're just playing for the crowd, if you're just playing for the smiles and the applause and the kind of the reception, the acclaim of people around you in your Sunday best, then says Jesus, verse 1 of Matthew 6, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, some people read this language of reward, which is another repeated phrase in these early sections of chapter 6. You get it in verse 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 and 6. Quite a lot of times they read reward, they think, wait a second, am I really to be motivated by reward from God? That sounds a little bit like kind of earning my salvation. Well, we don't earn a reward from God. The only reason, as I began by saying, the only reason any of us get anything good from God on the last day is, or in this life, is because of his free, unearned grace. That is true. But it's also true that Jesus promises that those who have served him faithfully in their lives by his grace, I hasten to add, one day, when received into heaven, we pray, will be welcomed with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter your master's happiness. In other words, we will know the smile of a loving heavenly Father. That is a good thing, and it's a good motivator to press on in godliness. I suppose the point that Jesus is trying to make here is that if we give all our attention to public righteousness, to be seen to do the right thing, actually doing the right thing, to use the language of 6:1, practicing our righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If that is the sum total of all that we are, then yeah, you'll get a reward all right, says Jesus. To quote the end of verse 2, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full in this life. Yeah, you'll get the approval of other people. They'll think, oh, well done you, well done Highfields. You're a great church. I think that's such a wonderful church what you're doing. I think you're a really excellent person. High fives, back slaps, smiles of the audience all around. You'll get your reward. But you may well miss out on the smile of the audience of one. And that is far, far more important. Because merely public righteousness, if I'm only living for the public persona, that kind of righteousness is no righteousness at all. That really is a big lesson of chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. And it's a general principle, if you will, which in our passage, Jesus then drills down into the area of giving. And we will come on to the theme of giving in a moment. We will do, I promise you. But before we do that, I wanted to just apply this wider principle a little bit more. Merely public righteousness is no righteousness at all. I'm really praying this through this last week. The fact is, if your relationship with God only really has a public expression, then you need to be very careful indeed. We were chatting about this at staff at Highfields this last week. Highfields staff do a lot of public ministry. And as a whole church, we do a whole load of public ministry, public righteousness, if you will. We have youth groups and kids groups, language classes, life groups, student groups, Christianity Explored groups, music groups, older people's groups, loads of public stuff. Speaking personally, I do loads of public ministry, lots of preaching, lots of leading, lots of writing letters, writing emails, meeting people. And it is very, very easy to evaluate the maturity of a particular ministry off simply those public ministries. And if we've got the public ministries right, then we're basically right, seems to be the logic. If the quality of the music is up to snuff, if the quality of the preaching is good enough, if the quality of the pastoral prayer, if the quality of the youth work is all good, if that's all good, maybe you serve in one of those areas and you sense the pull. I need to ensure that the public side of my service of God is up to scratch. That's very easy to evaluate your own Christian life with how it's perceived externally. I suppose it's totally understandable, but if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves forgetting that what happens offstage, what happens out of the public gaze, in the secret places of our ministry, is no less important. In fact, it could be even more important because the Father sees what is done in secret. People see, you lot see a bad sermon. You see a bad life group. You see a bad time of music. You see a youth group which doesn't go so well. And so the temptation is, oh, I'd never want to drop the ball there. Well, no one sees whether or not someone has been praying for a long time or not much time in a previous week. No one sees the hours wrestling with a talk or a Sunday school class or a youth group or not, if it's not done. No one sees the reading that is done to help deepen someone's convictions or develop your walk with the Lord. No one sees that, whether it happens or not. No one sees the piles of admin that need processing week after week. No one sees whether or not people love their wives or their children or their housemates this week. No one sees our thought life. No one sees that. No one sees our hopes and our dreams and our longings. No one sees that. And it can therefore be extremely easy to let those aspects of our discipleship drift. And we only really focus on the public side, the public righteousness. But remember verse 4, verse 6, verse 18, the Lord wants to drum this into us. Your Father who sees what is done in secret. I've been meditating on this week. It's really been speaking to me. I come into church each day and there are piles of emails to get through. Or there's a sermon that is breathing down my neck for 3 or 4 days' time. Or there are meetings to get ready for. Or there are people to see. And the easiest thing in the world for me to do would be to dive straight into email processing or sermon preparation and forget that my Father sees what is done in secret. And he sees whether or not I spend time in prayer. Quite honestly, none of you see that. I find that a great encouragement, but also a great challenge. I think the great encouragement is that you may feel that you don't have very much public ministry or people don't see very much about what goes on and you do a whole load for the Lord off stage. You do loads and loads of preparation. I know this full well. I know the musicians spend a long time practicing. Or our Sunday school teachers do a long time preparing, sometimes into the small hours after a busy day at work. Maybe you are committed, and I hope many of us are, to praying through our church membership directory, just praying for one another, or praying for the people in our life group, or praying for the people on our street. Or maybe you're committed to providing cakes for 3Cs, and you every week do that. Or you make food for the student Nexus Bible studies, or you want to read through the Bible in a year and are committed to doing that. Or you're committed to cooking a meal for a family in need. These are all things that are not really public ministries. These are kind of private, behind-the-scenes stuff. No one sees that. Your Father sees that, friends. Your Father sees that. He loves it when we serve him with all of our lives, not just the front of stage stuff, the back off stage, private area. Nothing is secret to him. It's a great encouragement to us, I hope, for those who are spending lots of time doing admin to help ministry carry on. The Lord sees it. He values it. We want to honor and value you too. Great encouragement. But there's a great challenge with it as well, because God, quite frankly, can't see something that isn't done in secret. If it's not there, he can't see it. And it's not impossible to find ourselves, as I say, pouring our energies into service, but really it's primarily about the kind of the approval of other people right now. It's all about the audience right now. It's all about the on-stage life, the external life right now. And if you were to give it a big punch, it would fall straight down. It's hollow. Nothing underneath. There's nothing underneath. There's no day-by-day walk with the Lord. There's no devotional life of dependence upon Jesus Christ. No reading of the Bible, maybe other than the study I've got to lead it. It's just so functional. There's no sense of breathing and listening to the Lord. We've been playing church with the hypocrites. Merely public righteousness is no righteousness at all. Well, that's a big lesson of the chapter. And I wanted to spend time on it. And then we're going to now dive into the first of the three illustrations, really, that Jesus uses, or the way he applies it into a particular area. And don't worry, we've spent most of our time doing the kind of bigger picture stuff, but let's apply it to this first area. And there are two brief points that we're going to spend our time with now about giving. First point, Christian giving is a given to Jesus. Christian giving is a given to Jesus. I think one of the striking things about this section on the Sermon on the Mount is how much Jesus assumes. And we get, again, another repetition in this section, three times in verse 2, in verse 5, and in verse 14. At the start of each of those sentences, we see the word when. Not if you give, if you pray, if you fast. This is how you might do it if you chose to do it that way. But, and you may not, you may never get around to doing it. If that's your kind of thing, then a note to self, this is how you're to do it. No, but when you give, when you pray, when you fast, in our passage, when you give. It's not Jesus' main point. I'm not going to labour the point, but it's worth pausing to reflect, because Christian discipleship is as much about our wallets as it is about anything. Jesus isn't referring to a particular kind of person who might be giving. He's talking about giving to the needy here, what used to be called almsgiving or charitable giving. And I think the theme is love. He was talking about love in the previous section. Anyone can love nice people. Anyone can love their own tribe. But we need to be people who love everybody, even our enemies. And the most obvious way that we can show love towards people is by giving to them. Caring for the poor is a big theme in the Old Testament. And Jesus assumes that kingdom people who follow him as God's children will be similarly generous to those who need. Now, before you kind of say, oh, here we go, another kind of message on giving that's typical church, isn't it? Well, this is in our passage. I'm not crowbarring this in there. Clearly, God wants to say this to us right now. I guess some of us, well, we're all in different circumstances, aren't we, in terms of giving and our finances. Some of us are students or have very little disposable income. Jesus isn't saying if you have the financial wherewithal and give. He's not saying if you're really keen and give. He's not saying if you have a particular heart for people and give. He's totally unqualified, isn't he? When you give to the needy. And this is a truth that I think we could all do with thinking about. Globally speaking, most of us really do have the financial wherewithal to support other people. We do. You may have heard the statistic that people who earn over £10,000 a year are in the richest 4% of the planet. And you look around your context, the immediate context around us, people in need. You look around the world, people in need. We are in a world of great, great need, a need for, well, fill in the blank, sanitation, for clean water, a need for food, for clothing. Most importantly of all, there's a need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which alone meets our greatest need of forgiveness and salvation. There's a great need, needs around us. So can I simply ask you the question that I think Jesus would do is, are you using your resources to bless other people? Put it like that. Do you have a developed strategy for giving, more than merely dropping a couple of coins into the collection bag when it goes by? Are you thinking and praying and planning about that in secret before it comes to the moment? When did you last review how you give? Maybe you've been a student and you've graduated and you're still approaching giving as if you're in kind of student territory. Or you've maybe had a promotion and you've not yet tracked your giving to the new level that you're earning. Maybe you don't know where to start in terms of giving. Well, do have a word with me. We have a little leaflet called Giving at Highfields, which I can put in your direction. There are all sorts of needy ministries and individuals and projects that could do with our support. One initiative that we're really excited as a leadership team at the church is something called the H30 Fund, which is a project that this year, in the 30th anniversary of Highfields, we're seeking to raise £30,000 to fund gospel projects in Cardiff, in Wales, and in the wider world. And we're seeking to raise that money and are inviting people to give to it in order to fund gospel work and to fund other really needy works. So why not think not just about what God has been doing in the past, but how the Lord might be working through us in the future and encouraging us to take the opportunities that lie in front of us to serve the gospel need. We'll be talking more about the H30 Fund next week, so watch this space. But in the meantime, why not be praying? Jesus is saying when you give. This is a given to Jesus. Point one, Christian giving is a given to Jesus. Point two, one more closing lesson, and then we're done. How you give matters far more than what you give. How you give matters far more than what you give. Do not announce it like the hypocrites. Let me read this. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is where Jesus has been heading all along. And while you can tell a lot about someone's heart with what they do with their wallets, you can tell even more by how they do what they do with their wallets. How do they do it? And it's an almost cartoon-like picture, isn't it? Jesus envisaged. Someone rocks up at church, drives in their kind of enormous, great big Bentley car. The red carpet is rolled out. Noah Bushby and Dave Elliott on their trumpets kind of doing their fanfare. In they walk, marching up the stairs, big checkbook, out it comes and into the bag. Look at me, here comes the church's number one giver for the third year in a row kind of thing. Now, you can't imagine anyone would be so crass as that. Well, maybe not quite so extreme, but many years ago I led a summer team to a church in Tanzania. And while I was out in Tanzania, they put on something called a harambe, which is a community fundraiser. And it was actually not dissimilar from this, where literally people were coming in and waving large wads of cash and dropping it in a bag at the front. And everyone was applauding how much they were giving. Jesus' teaching, it's much more important to give than to be known to give. When our giving turns into an advert for how generous I am, all the wonderful benefactors who've funded this place up on the wall, then it's actually stopped being about other people, and it's much more about me. Charles Spurgeon illustrates a similar point by telling a story about a king and a gardener. Let me quote him. Once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in the land. One day, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or will ever grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect to you." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. As he turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give you a plot of land as a free gift so that you can garden it all you like." And the gardener was amazed and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this and said, "My, if that is what you get for a carrot, what if you gave something even better to the king? The next day, the nobleman came back to the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion, bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred, or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But, says Spurgeon, the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," took the horse and sent the man away. And the nobleman was totally perplexed. The king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." And very often giving is much more about what I can get and what I can acclaim. Why we do things for God is much more important than what we do. I actually don't know what people give here at Highford. I think that's a very, very good thing. There's no kind of vested interest in any relationship that I'm part of. But how you give matters far more than what you do. So can I encourage you to think, what is the motivation behind what I'm doing? Are you the kind of person that makes a song and dance about the sacrifices you're making for Jesus Christ? "Oh, it was so hard this month. I've been doing all this." Just let it go. The Lord sees the secret. Serve him in the quietness. And let other people see the public ministry when it happens. But don't play to that. Our verse for the year is, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And I think that lines up exactly what Jesus is saying here. Stop being concerned about what people see, what people know. I love that line, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." So not only am I not to play to the crowd, I'm not even to play to myself. I'm like, "Oh, I don't even know I'm giving. My left hand doesn't know what's happening to me. I'm so not thinking about the physical act. I'm thinking about wanting to serve God in the secret place." Because friends, merely public righteousness is no righteousness at all. I'm not sure how you respond to hearing God's word to you like this morning. Very tempting to think, "I need to do something publicly about it." No, you don't. You need to go back. You need to go back into your room in the quietness and shut the door. I remember years ago being really challenged by this message or this kind of theme and the whole issue of hypocrisy. What is the answer to hypocrisy? So much of what I see me doing seems to be for other people. I'm playing to the crowd, am I not? A friend of mine was very wise. He said, "Dave, the answer to hypocrisy is simply the quiet time." And we talk about quiet times or daily devotions, not because we're trying to be legalistic or earn something from God, no. But it's as I'm away from everyone else, as I'm stripped bare, effectively, I'm on my knees, God's word, I'm praying, "Lord, speak to me, build me up, grow my faith, my trust in you. I'm not interested in how I'm perceived externally. I long that you would know my heart, you would know where I stand internally as one of your children, God." We're going to have a moment of quietness, and then I'm going to pray. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret. Well, that one sentence has enormous applications for so many areas of our lives. For our home life, our thought life, our motivations, our devotions. Lord God, would our secret life of giving, our secret life of devotion, line up with the people that we are publicly? May there not be a disconnect between the front stage and the off stage, the public and the private. May we be whole people, we pray, for you. Transform from the inside out for your glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.